I'd like to ask you to turn to Titus chapter 2 this evening. Titus chapter 2. Last Sunday night and this Sunday night, I'm trying to focus our attention on, a little bit of an odd subject from one hand, and that is the priority of preaching, which you may sit and think, well, I'm not a preacher, so why is that significant to me? And that's why I spent really the bulk of last week's sermon preparing us to answer that question. Why is it important to me? And we looked at the answer for that in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 16, where Paul tells Timothy to take heed to himself and to his teaching. Persevere in these things, for in so doing, you will ensure salvation for yourself and for those who hear you. That is, that Paul believed that one of the means that God uses to preserve his people is the preaching of the word. That is, when we look at it from the divine perspective, on one hand, we would call the salvation of sinners a matter of eternal security. Those whom God has saved will never be lost. When we look at it, though, from a little bit of a different perspective, say from the human perspective, we could say it the way, for instance, the old Baptist confessions of faith say it, and our doctrinal statement says it, that is, only such as endure to the end are genuinely saved. That is, all whom God has saved, not only are they eternally secure, but they will, in fact, manifest saving faith. They will not have an apostasy that results in someone denying the faith if they have genuinely been saved, because he who begins a good work in you will continue it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now, in terms of what I just quoted there, what we saw in 1 Timothy is that one of the things that God uses to continue that work is the preaching of the gospel, the preaching of his word. Paul tells Timothy, take heed to yourself and to your teaching, persevere in these things, for in so doing, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. That is, God will use the faithful, diligent preaching of the word to preserve his people. That's why, for instance, believers are not to forsake the assembling of themselves together. When they turn away from the assembly of God's people, they are also turning away from the proclamation of God's word. And the proclamation of God's word is one of the means by which God will continue the work in them. And in fact, we are very prone in our day and time to minimize that, just as we tend to minimize all things connected to the community of believers or the congregation. We have been so saturated in individualism for almost two centuries that the idea that salvation brings with it congregational responsibilities, and the preservation of salvation requires congregational activity, it almost sounds like it couldn't be right, because we tend to think it's just me and Jesus, and that's all that matters. And in fact, if that's really what we think, we don't understand it at all, because we have been called out of the world and into the body of Christ. We have been brought into fellowship with Christ and ultimately with his people. And at the center of the congregation's gathering is to be the time in the worship. It's all worship, but the time in the worship most specifically, when we stop talking to God and are listening to God. That is, when we pray, we're talking to God. When we're singing, we're talking to God. When the Word of God is opened and read, and its truth is being proclaimed, we are hearing from God. We are having at the center of it what God has said to His people. And that's an essential and a non-negotiable part of what it means to be the assembly of God's people. We come to hear from God. Titus chapter 2 and verse 15, we have begun to look at, and Lord willing, we'll conclude tonight. If the Lord doesn't come back, or I don't go to meet Him before I'm done with the sermon. 2:15, these things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. The beginning of that verse has three actions, and we began looking at those last week and only really looked at the first one, and that is, these things speak. And I suggested that an essential component in the task of proclamation, as Paul's talking to Timothy here, is simply the communication of God's truth. It seems pretty blasé. These things speak. But that really is part of the task. The task is to have the things that God has said be restated, be communicated again, to make certain that people know and understand what the will of God is as revealed in Scripture. And I took some time to substantiate the need for that, because the simple retelling of what God said with explanation as to what it means so that people can understand it is essential, because it honors the fact that we have an inspired Scripture from God. God has written His Word to us, and therefore we want to know what He has said. It is supremely dishonoring to God to take what He has said and practically set it aside so that people can share what they think, or to give the latest studies from whatever, or to spend most of the sermon talking about what some psychologist said, or what some personal fulfillment guru figured out, or to find out what somebody's opinions on this, that, or the other thing are. That it actually takes, and in a practical way, a functional way, says what we think is more important than what God thinks, and that is utter foolishness. And we need to, if we believe God spoke His Word to us, and it is inspired in its content, and in fact the words and how they have been laid out for us are really what God said, then the goal is to understand what He said, to read it and figure it out and explain it and to communicate, to speak it to one another. And in so doing, we hear from God. And so we can easily lose it, we need to have a sense in which when we come to hear what God has said, we have heard from God Himself. And that is a part of what we're doing. I started to use the word awesome because I was going to use it in like the old English way. That is, it's full of awe. Not just like cool, but it's something that inspires awe to think that when this word is communicated, it's the voice of God. One writer, a theologian named John Frame, said this. What it means is that insofar as the preacher rightly proclaims the word, his words are God's. God's word does not become something less than it is merely by being placed on the lips of a human being. When we hear the true preaching of the word, we are confronted with the very power, authority, and awesome presence of God Himself. I mean, that's why we ought to have the utmost sense of reverence about the Word. That we take it seriously, that we really do want to hear it. We value it in such a way that we consider it the most important thing that we can hear. It has to be central. And in many ways, we have to fight against the erosion of that in our lives. And that erosion can take place probably easiest for us by simple familiarity. Things that we do all the time can sometimes lose their significance. I mean, those of us that have had opportunity to teach the house church leaders from China, one of the things that strikes you immediately is the earnestness that they have for things that we sort of take for granted. I mean, that they just do not have the kinds of things that we have in terms of being able to study the Word and hear the Word and give their attention to it. And so they just bask in the freedom of open assembly. I mean, the idea of them being able to take all the believers in a city and openly meet is radical privilege for them. And so for us, it's like, hey, whatever. Because no threat, no worry, no concern. I mean, at any given time, we can make our way to any number of translations or any number of commentaries or hear any number of teachers. And it can all just become like that old, you know, the teacher in Snoopy. Wah, 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 wah. You know, it's just that kind of a deal. Not Snoopy, I guess it's Charlie Brown. Shows how much I should have checked with my wife on the cartoon corrections there. That wasn't intended to be like anything bad. Please, dear? No. The reality is that we can just lose that. And it works against the good of our souls. And that's why, in fact, I think there's always this threat to our spiritual well-being. That's why Paul uses two more words here in verse 15. Not only are they to speak them, but notice it says exhort and reprove as well. That he is not just to communicate the truth, but he's to take another step if necessary. And that is a step of exhortation or of convincing people with regard to the truth. This same word that's translated exhort here is translated urge in verse 6. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. The idea is that you've laid out what's right. Now make certain to urge and encourage and exhort them to actually do it. And at the center of the assembly of God's people, as the word is proclaimed, must be that kind of urgency about the truth. It's not just a collection of information and trivial facts about the Bible or coming to understand some things better so that we're smarter just. But that we actually have come to understand what God's will is about our thinking and living, and then we are thinking and living that way. That when, so to speak, the path is laid out by the Scriptures, it's not just enough to say to people, there's the path that God says, but is to say, walk it. This is from God. Live it. Think this way. Be convinced of it. Because the fact is that this is the truth. It's God's Word. And so Paul says to him, if somebody lacks motivation, Titus, urge them. Cause them to see how important it is to do and think the way God said to do and think. Motivate them. Challenge them if they are negligent or hesitant about it. You know, the truth may have come and they're sitting on it. And Paul tells Timothy, tell them, to get up. Exhort them. Move them by exhortation into obedience. Notice the next word in the text. These things speak and exhort and reprove. The idea here takes on something more of a correction or confrontational kind of a mode. Look back in chapter 1, and you can see two times where Paul uses this word already, and it'll help you understand it. Look at verse 9, chapter 1, verse 9. Holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able to exhort. There's the first word that we saw, the second word in 2:15. Exhort in sound doctrine, and here comes the third, and to refute those who contradict. That is, there are people who had heard the truth and were now turning away from the truth. And Paul says to Timothy, here's what those who are elders must do. The pastors in the congregations of Crete need to urge or exhort people in sound doctrine. And if there are people who are going the opposite direction, they need to refute them. They need to engage in confrontation with those who contradict the truth. Refute them. Rebuke them in that regard. Look at verse 13, because he uses the same word again. 1:13. This testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely, so that they may be sound in the faith. I mean, that's pretty strong stuff, isn't it? Reprove them severely. So what Paul is marking out for Titus in chapter 2:15, if you could think about it this way, in a sense, there is a general statement, speak these things. Okay, that applies to all. I mean, you communicate the truth of God. Those who may be struggling with obedience are to be exhorted and urged, encouraged to do and think what God said to do and think. If someone is taking a stance that's contrary to what the Bible says is God's will for our life and thinking, that person is to be refuted or reproved, even potentially severely, because the truth is God's truth. There cannot be, there cannot be a stance that says, well, it's one opinion among many that you might want to consider. It is that this is the truth of God, and therefore, if people have been unduly influenced by false teachers, and so they're holding ideas that contradict the faith, those people are to be reproved or rebuked, or their ideas are to be refuted. And any way we slice it, genuine, God-honoring, biblical preaching is going to have a negative element to it. Because you cannot ignore error. It must be exposed. It must be confronted. It is not enough to just simply express the positive. That dual statement here of exhort and reprove is consistent with what 1:9 says is a qualification of the pastor or elder. And that is to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. So it's necessary to do that. Now, it's certain that as it's being done, it should be done in the ways that the Scriptures teach it to be done. I mean, some people are not happy unless they are bloodying somebody's nose metaphorically. That is, they love to build up some opponent and swat it down because that's just the route they go. And it can certainly be a danger there, but we probably live in an era where the opposite danger is most true. When somebody exposes error in our day, it's perceived to be ungracious. It's perceived to be a manifestation of arrogance or some kind of prejudice that thinks that, you know, you have a perspective and yours is the only right one kind of deal. And we can all people can unwittingly help those accusations at times, but we cannot actually turn away from the fact that there is truth and there is error, and confusing the difference between them doesn't help anybody. It actually hurts. Worse, it's disobedient. I mean, at the end of the day, the call of God is that the truth is to be communicated, people are to be convinced of its truthfulness and the ramifications of it, and when they have departed from it or are drifting, they are to be corrected. And every time we come together and God's Word is opened, those should be our expectations. Someone is going to tell me what God has said. Someone is going to encourage or exhort or urge me to change the way I think and the way I live. That I should adopt what God has said as the way I should believe, and I should adopt what God has said as the way I should live, and I should expect that if there are things that I may be thinking or things that I may be doing that are actually contrary to what God has said, that someone's going to point that out to me. That they're going to say something like, you know, it's common for us to think this way, or some people believe this, but in fact, that's not true. And if we happen to think the thing that someone just corrected, our response ought to be, well, praise God. Why would I want to go through life thinking something that God said's wrong? Why would I want to go through life doing something that God said I shouldn't be doing? I ought to want to know what God's will is and do it. And that's what we gather for, is to hear from God so that we can know His will, which is the reflection of who He is and His purposes for His people. In fact, it's so important. Look at the attitudes with which Paul tells Titus to do this, verse 15. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. The words there, with all authority, have the idea that Paul says to Titus, you are to do this in a commanding kind of way. That is, you are to express these things, engage in this exhortation, deal with this reproving in a way that demonstrates that you are bringing an authoritative proclamation from God. That this is something that cannot be trifled with. It cannot be ignored. It is of utmost importance and seriousness. The fact is, we shouldn't think a lot of ourselves, but we make a mistake if our lack of self-confidence becomes a lack of confidence in the Word. And it seems like today, people have shifted away from any kind of authoritative proclamation under the guise of being humble. Because, you know, the sort of given is, humility means I could be wrong. So if that's the case, then how can you ever say anything authoritatively? I mean, it sort of guts authority if you have to stand in the pulpit always and say, now, I could be wrong about this, but Jesus is the only way to heaven. But to say there are no other ways is not a very humble statement in our culture. Because you've excluded other people's perspectives and views. You've assumed that you, in fact, know the truth, when, in fact, the truth is so much bigger than you, how could you ever know it? And that whole mindset is dominating our day, and under a false claim of humility, there's actually a lack of confidence in God and God's ability to communicate clearly. The fact is that it is... It's contrary. And it's been developing for a long time. Years ago, John Stott wrote a book called The Preacher's Portrait. And here's something that he suggested on this front. The preacher does have a certain authority. We should not be afraid or ashamed of it. Authority is not incompatible with humility. G.K. Chesterton once penned some wise words about what he called the dislocation of humility. He said, quote, "What we suffer from today is humility in the wrong place. Modesty has moved from the organ of ambition. Modesty is settled upon the organ of conviction, where it was never meant to be. A man was meant to be doubtful about himself, but undoubting about the truth. This has been exactly reversed. We are on the road to producing a race of men too mentally modest to believe in the multiplication table." And in fact, it's become systematized for there to be no truth. Everything just has the perspective of being true, but we can't really know that. And therefore, certainty is lost about the preaching. And Paul tells Titus, listen, the things that he's just laid out there, and if you look at them, there's some pretty life application kinds of things. Not to kick over everything, but I mean, try preaching 3 through 5 in our day with all authority. I mean, the reality of it is, people immediately will accuse you of thinking that you know more than what the text intends. The fact is, the kinds of stuff that Paul tells Titus to preach with authority had to do with details of how a believer is to live. Now, just so we're clear on this, go back to the book right before this, 2 Timothy chapter 2, because I want to make sure that I'm not arguing for arrogance or contentiousness, even though occasionally, actually I probably should eliminate the word occasionally, I'm certainly arrogant and contentious, and have been guilty of that, but that's not what I'm claiming here for a preacher. Look at chapter 2 of 2 Timothy, verses 24 through 26. "The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will." Verse 24, in the midst of the issues of spiritual leadership and confrontation with error, the person who is the Lord's servant must remain unquarrelsome. That is, they're not the kind of person who is looking for a fight. In terms of what Titus is telling, Paul is telling Titus, he's saying that you must do this with all authority, but not in a way that is antagonistic. That is, you're not just looking for a fight. And certainly, there have been horrible examples of that in the past, where people just seemed to think that there was some kind of badge of honor for being obnoxious. I remember years ago, mid-80s, when I was in seminary, there was an evangelist who was in the area and who was preaching in another church and came down the seminary chapel. Someone came in to hear him, and he finished preaching. And I remember standing at the back as he was walking out, this man walked up. And you can tell this is like 20-some years ago, because the guy had a beard on. And in the 80s, beards hadn't fully made it all the way back into the fundamentalist circles because of the 60s. We still are sort of hanging on to the hippie thing there. This guy walks up to him, the guest, and walks up to him and says his name. He said, "I drove down from Wixom to hear you preach today." The next words out of this evangelist's mouth were, "Well, that's great. I'd love to have you come hear me again when I can see your face and tell who you are." I mean, that was his next word. I stood there like, whoa. But there used to be a certain kind of an element in which you had guys that sort of put the chip on their shoulder and just begged somebody to knock it off so that they could get into a fundamentalist fight. And that, any time that that's done, that's wicked and sinful. But it's just as wicked and sinful for somebody to not say what God's will about something is because they want to keep everybody happy. I mean, can we agree there are ditches on both sides? And probably for every time I have seen some yo-yo do the beard thing, I've seen half dozen people drop the flag and not take a stand. But the reality of it is that we must not be quarrelsome. We should be kind and patient, gently correcting people, but that doesn't mean that we are not correcting them. I can be, and sometimes try to be, kind and teaching and patient and gentle when correcting my sons. I mean, the fact is that the goal is to have all of those characteristics. You can't just say, well, you know what, I'm going to stop correcting them because I'm afraid that there's been somebody who wasn't patient or wasn't gentle, who wasn't instructing people. I mean, to turn around and go because of some foolish person and become a disobedient person doesn't make sense. The fact is that we need to be authoritative in the proclamation of God's truth, even if it can at times cause people to not like it. Look what they're described here as in verse 25, in opposition. They're against the truth. The fact is that the truth does cause a dividing line. Go back to Titus chapter 2, please. Titus chapter 2. Look at the last part of verse 15, the sentence there. Let no one disregard you. If I could put a word on it, I'd put the word courageous. The attitude is commanding in that it does it with authority, and it's courageous in that it will not allow someone to disregard the truth. In that sense, what Paul is saying to Titus is, you can't just adopt a mindset that says, well, I told them, it's up to them now. It is, you tell them, and you make sure they do it. That is, these are the churches of God, and they must do what God said. And if someone disregards or despises the message of God, you cannot permit it. You cannot look the other way. You cannot ignore it. You must, in fact, deal with it. You must be determined that you will deal with the problems that come up in light of it. In fact, go into chapter 3 and verse 10, and you can see precisely what he's talking about there. He says, reject a factious man after first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning and being self-condemned. This would be an example of how he doesn't let them disregard. Paul tells Titus, go and carry out this mission in the churches of Crete. You teach these things, you reprove them if they're going contrary to the doctrine, very severely reprove them so they may be sound in the faith. And if a person continues to be a divisive person in the church and you've warned them once or twice, then you are to reject them. That is, that person cannot be allowed to continue on in their disregard. They must be removed. You turn that person away. The fact is that the truth is so important that it takes priority over everything else. There is a necessary kind of steadfastness in the proclamation of God's truth that will not allow people to sit comfortably in a position of disregarding it. It won't tolerate it. It just can't. Because you're a messenger from God. And to disregard it is not to disregard the messenger, but to disregard God. To not heed what God said is ultimately a matter that destroys the soul. You must heed what the Scriptures say. Now, that's the key here, and I would come right back to where we always have to be on this, and that is what can cause us concern, I think, when we hear things like this. You know, do this with all authority, and that no one disregard you. That's why we have to remember where we started, and that is that what we're talking about is the accurate communication of what God has said. And that's why practically, and I thank the Lord for it, but practically in our congregation, that's why I ask you so often to look at the Scriptures. I want you to see that God actually said it. That is, when you turn there and you look at that text and you see those words, then you have clearly revealed to you that this is actually what God said. It's not just what Dave Dorn's saying. That this is something that in fact is from God, therefore I have no choice but to accept it. Even if I don't like it, God said it. And that settles it. I must accept what God said. That's why, and I don't do it all the time, but if you just want a little window into my thinking on it, usually I will have you look at text, which would be what I would consider to be places that are load-bearing. That is, if you're building something and you have to put pillars in to hold up the next floor, then what I tend to do is say, all right, if this is going to have to hold a bunch of weight, then I want them to see this. I want them to know that this is what God said so that it can hold the weight. That you are convinced of the truth of God. And so the proper study and preaching of God's Word is the study and preaching of it that interacts with the words that God said. And in fact, interacts with them in a way that helps us understand them and be convinced of the authority of the text because it is actually what God said. I'm sure you've had the experience that I have, that I've heard some fascinating message, a message that I really, had some value, in terms of the hearing of it. But actually, when I later went back to that text, I could not remember where the preacher got what he preached from it. And it doesn't mean that he didn't. He may not have. But what it meant was, practically, while he was preaching it and while I was hearing it, he didn't need his Bible. Because I didn't have to look at my Bible. I could have just had a tape on in the car and driven along and listened to it without ever opening up the Scriptures and heard a bunch of things said. And there may be a time and a place for that, but when we're coming together as God's people, we're coming together because we want to meet with God. We want to talk to Him. We want to tell Him what we believe about Him and what we believe about what He's done. And we want to hear from Him so that we can know the truth of God that will transform our souls. And folks, that's why it's so important that we come with the right thinking and with the right praying. And that's so important that we make certain that we transmit that to our families, that our children understand why we go to church, and that we help them live that out and not leave them to go alone on there. Because the fact is that often other teenagers are less than the best spiritual influence on them when they're to be hearing the preaching and teaching of God's Word. And that we ought to do what we can to make certain that we hear and heed the Scriptures so that it becomes the source of life for us that God intends it to be. That it is the Word that feeds our soul. Let's bow together in prayer. Lord, please help us to think right about what we do when we come together to worship. That we might never fall prey to the same kind of mechanical and empty worship that the people of Israel did. That could be said, as we saw this morning in Matthew, that they drew near with their lips, but their heart was far from them. And Lord, it's too easy to get like that. It's too easy to mumble our way through songs, to have our minds drift all over the place while somebody's praying, and to passively sit as your word is spoken. And to the degree that those things happen, we will be a dead church, not having the life of your Spirit working through the Word. We could become a church like the church at Laodicea that was lukewarm and did not have a heart for the things that really mattered. Or we could drift like Ephesus and have all of the externals and in fact take the right stand and have the right creed, but have it said of us that we had left our first love. Lord, please don't let that happen to us. Don't let us become a monument to the faith of previous generations. Help us be a living and dynamic and vibrant congregation of people who love you, who feed on the Word continually, and out of the overflow of our hearts want to worship and praise and learn more about what you want us to know and do. Lord, please work to renew that right kind of heart in us.